there proclaim, my God, how great you are. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
Thank you so much for being here this morning. It's a beautiful day to worship our risen King. Hopefully you received a bulletin like this when you came in. Inside your bulletin, there is a full list of things happening here at Calvary, an order of our worship service. Also, if you're a guest with us, there is this part right here that says connection card. If you are visiting with us today, would you mind just filling this out? You can rip it off, put it in the offering plate when it comes by a little bit later in our service. We'd love to know that you're visiting with us today. There's a few announcements that we have here on a slide. We'd love to show those to you now.
Hi, Calvary. On November 19, we'll be taking up our special harvest offering. The proceeds of this offering go to paying down our building loan. We ask you to prayerfully consider what you will give to this offering. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and for your generosity.
Hi, Calvary. Just wanted to remind you that our Thanksgiving meal is November 19th, right after the morning service in the gym. Mark your calendars for November 19th.
Veterans Day is set aside for all veterans that served this country and were discharged honorably. That would be Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard, Reserve units, and National Guard units. As a fellow vet, I want to thank you that are serving now and have served in the past for your service and your families who sacrificed also. It is means so much to us when you thank us for our service, and it means so much to us older vets that served in the 60s and 70s because we did not receive that type of thank you from our population, and we especially thank you for that. I ask that you continue to pray for our active military and their families, and just keep us in your heart.
Welcome. It's great to see everybody. Let's all stand together. Hope you're doing well today and you've come ready to worship the risen Savior. Let's sing together.
On the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down, and every chain will break, as broken hearts declare your praise. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. God is the Lamb, the Lamb that was slain, the King of the world, the King of the King. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion. Glory with power, light in our battle, every stop the Lord Almighty? Who can 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 stop the Lord Almighty?
One more time.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. Glory to His power. Praise the Lord, He is our.
alive. Amen.
Amen. Sing this together. I hear the Savior sing.
I hear the Savior say, watch and pray, found in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as Lord, now in me I find I am alone. Change your love and love. Oh, Jesus,
ahead of us, Lord, was a hell that we deserve because of our sin. Lord, you made a way. You sent your only begotten Son
to live a perfect life, sinless life, and then pay the price for our sins. Lord, I pray that we never just become so comfortable with that, that that doesn't bring us to raise our voices in praise, Lord. To know that you have saved us, Lord. Oh, praise the one. Praise the one who has raised me from the dead, Lord. We are so thankful. We are so grateful. Lord, you alone are worthy of all the praises, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our lives. I pray that every day, Lord, that we would come to understand a little bit better how much you love us. To understand how much you've given for us for our sins, Lord. And that we would love you more and more every day. Lord, work in our lives. Make us be a people that are set on fire by the love of Christ because you've saved us from our sin. Lord, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, Lord, I pray that we give from a heart of generosity. And Lord, I pray that you would use it to send us out, Lord, to save souls. Use Calvary to go into our community and to spread the good news. Jesus Christ saves. We love you and praise you. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Pastor Dennis. Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to be looking this morning at just three verses, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, the very end of chapter 52. And we are coming now to a really important passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah for a long time. This is definitely the central part of the whole book of Isaiah. This is the climax of the whole book of Isaiah. In many ways, this is the climax of the whole Old Testament. We get a lot here that helps us make sense of God's plan of redemption in the Old Testament, in particular and in the whole Bible in general. And so oftentimes when we think about the passage about the suffering servant, we think strictly about Isaiah 53, but really the passage that deals with the suffering servant is the end of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and then all of chapter 53. Now, the reason for that is, did you know that the verse numbers and the chapter breaks that you find in your Bibles were not there originally? Somebody else came along and they added the verse numbers and they added the chapter breaks. And sometimes, in my opinion, they put the chapter break in the wrong place. Because really, the end of chapter 52 should be included with chapter 53. It's all the song of the suffering servant. There are four songs of the servant in the book of Isaiah. And this is the fourth one, and it deals with the suffering servant. So when you have found Isaiah 52, I'm going to actually read the whole passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, but we're going to focus on those three verses together in our time this morning at the end of 52. So notice what it says beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these beautiful words written 700 years before Christ was ever even born. And yet how, in such a detailed and beautiful way, they describe the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, your servant and our Savior, for our sins. God, we thank you that even as we've sung already this morning, for the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sins and iniquities. Father, it is in the blood of Christ that we come to you this morning, asking that you would speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, England in the 1800s. A great preacher, one of my favorite pastors and preachers from church history. And he once preached a sermon called Christ Precious to Sinners. And in that sermon, he told the story of a young pastor who was preaching, and in the congregation that day was an older, more veteran pastor. And after the service was over, the young pastor went up to the older, veteran pastor and said, "What did you think about my sermon?" Which is a dangerous question to ask. And the older pastor said, "It was a very poor sermon indeed." And the young pastor said, "Well, what was so bad about it? I mean, wasn't the explanation that I gave of the text, wasn't it okay?" And he said, "Yeah, it was fine." He said, "Well, what about the metaphors and the illustrations that I used? Weren't those effective?" And the older pastor said, "Yes, as far as that goes." And the younger pastor said, "Well, then, why do you think it was such a poor sermon?" And he said to the young man, "Because there was no Christ in it." And he goes on and he describes how the young man said, "Yes, but Christ was not in the text. We must not be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." And so the older preacher spoke to the young man and said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and village and hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the older preacher, "and so it is from every text in Scripture. There is a road to the great metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is that when you get to a text, to say, 'Now, what is the road to Christ?' and to preach a sermon running along the road to the great metropolis, Christ." And the old preacher said, "I have never yet found a text that does not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that does not got a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." Now, I agree with the point of that older pastor. I would also say sometimes it's more difficult than others to discover in the text what is the road to Christ. What's the connection of these principles to the gospel of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's there, but sometimes it's harder to find. But that is not the case with Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, I heard one pastor said, there's like an 8-lane super highway running to Jesus. It's so crystal clear. In fact, if I were just to have gotten up this morning and just read this text and not told you that it was from Isaiah, you probably would have thought I was reading from the New Testament because of the details that are included here. Some 700 years before Jesus ever even stepped on to this earth. You know that Jesus and the other New Testament authors believed that the Old Testament itself prophesied about the suffering and death of the Messiah. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, Jesus is walking along with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He meets them there after he's been raised from the dead, and they get into a conversation. At first, they don't recognize it as Jesus. He's veiled from them, from knowing that it's him. And he goes on, and he says, "What's wrong? You guys look depressed." And they said, "Well, haven't you heard about what happened? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know about what happened to Jesus? He's been crucified. We thought he was the Savior." And Jesus, it says, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." I think he had to have been thinking also about Isaiah 53 here. "Was it not necessary," Jesus said, "that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Isaiah, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of those texts that just screams about the fact that it's through suffering that the Messiah and Savior would enter into glory. This is a key text that you see popping up in other places in the New Testament. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8 how there was this Ethiopian eunuch up in his chariot and he was going down the road one day, riding down the road, and Philip, the New Testament church had just been birthed a few chapters earlier, and people were getting saved, and Philip, one of the early deacons of the church, was led by the Holy Spirit right to this chariot where this Ethiopian eunuch was riding in. And Philip could hear the man reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip comes alongside of the man and says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I, unless someone explain it to me?" So notice what it says in Acts 8, verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that the man was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." That's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. The man was reading that in the chariot. And then it says in verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Isaiah 53, which is the text we'll be looking at for the next few weeks together, has been leading people to understand the good news about Jesus for thousands of years. And so my prayer is, as we delve deeply into this chapter together and explore the riches of the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins on the cross, that God would help us, just like that Ethiopian eunuch, to understand more about the good news of Jesus Christ. When we come to Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, we have one poem. It's a song, about God's servant in the book of Isaiah. And this particular song has five verses, five stanzas, and they each have three verses each. And so they're put together in a very detailed way. And we're going to look at the very first one of those. What I want you to do is I want you to think about it like this. This song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is like a diamond. It's like a diamond. And with each of the five sets and sections of three verses here, it's like you're turning the diamond and you're looking at the different facet of that diamond. And you're observing a different facet of the death and the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross as we study through this passage. So we're going to look at the first of the sections, of the five sections of Isaiah 53 today. And that's actually the end of chapter 52. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that if we're going to come to a deeper understanding of the good news about Jesus' death for our sins, then we first need to have a good understanding of the purpose behind it all to begin with. And the purpose behind the death of Jesus Christ for our sins is what we're given in these last three verses of chapter 52, and that is this: it's all for the purpose of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The reason he died for our sins is so that he might be exalted in all the earth. It's for his exaltation. So notice with me what we see about that beginning in verse 13. We have three aspects of the exaltation of Jesus in his death for our sins that we see in these three verses. The first one is this. Notice first of all in verse 13, we see the goal of his exaltation. The goal of Jesus' exaltation. And it's very simply this: that he might be lifted up, and that he might be exalted, and that he might be seen as glorious. Notice what it says with me beginning in verse 13. It says first, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. That's how the passage begins. That's how the song begins. Behold, this is a command for everyone who's listening to Isaiah to behold God's servant and to look at and to consider with him the truth that he is about to explain about God's servant. And the heart of the truth that he's about to explain in this song is how this servant is glorified through his humble, suffering, atoning death on the cross for our sins. So that's what he wants us to behold. Now, why does Isaiah want us to behold this about God's servant? Why does he want us to consider this together, which is what the word behold means? Well, because there's something about the suffering of Jesus Christ, God's servant, that explains everything that's been happening so far in his book. In Isaiah's book, you see two truths that are in tension with one another. On the one hand, we have seen through our study of the book of Isaiah how sinful Israel is. On the other hand, we have seen through the book of Isaiah how there is this hope that God's people will be saved, that God's going to save his people and that he's going to restore his people, even though they are sinful. And so the big question as we've been looking at this is, we have all these claims that God's people are sinful and they deserve punishment, and then you have all these promises that God's going to save them and redeem them and bless them. How can a holy God save, bless, restore, and redeem an unholy and sinful people? And the answer to that question is because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Isaiah, in his very first chapter, over in chapter 1, describes Israel this way. He says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." That's what their sins had done. They had separated themselves from God because of their sins. And yet, on the other hand, over in Isaiah 52, for example, you have this passage in verses 1 and 2 that's a beautiful passage about their redemption. It says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." And the question is, which is it going to be? How can this sinful people that is laden with iniquity, how can they simultaneously claim the promise that one day they will sit not in the dust heap of their sins, but on the throne of glory with God's servant? How can both of those things be true? And the answer is, look at the suffering servant. Behold God's servant. He is going to have all the iniquities of the people laid upon him so that they can come out the other side of this clean and forgiven. And so we are to behold his servant. I notice he goes on to say in verse 13, "Behold," here, what's the servant going to do? "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." My servant shall act wisely. The word "act wisely" there could also be translated, "He will prosper." The New American Standard translates it that way. "My servant will prosper." The idea here is prosperity and success through wisdom. It's often used of someone in the scriptures who succeeds at something because they're wise and they walk according to God's word, and therefore it leads to their success and victory. So, for example, in the book of Joshua, you know, Joshua was called to go into the land of Canaan, defeat all the Canaanites, and to take the promised land for God's people. And listen to the key for his success. Joshua 1, verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." That's wisdom. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua, you want to have good success, which is the same word Isaiah is using here of the servant. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will act wisely. He will have good success." Okay, then walk according to my word. It's the same word for success and prosperity used of David when it says in 1 Samuel 18:14 that David had success or prosperity in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And so here's what Isaiah is saying when he says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely, will prosper." What he's saying is, he will surely and certainly succeed in everything he sets out to do. His plan to redeem the world through his suffering, atoning work on the cross for people's sins, it will surely succeed. He will prosper. He will submit to my word and wisdom and will for his life, like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will go through the cross, but it will not lead to his shame and destruction. It will lead to his victory and success. "Behold, my servant shall prosper." And then notice the goal here. It says, again in verse 13, "He will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." There's the main purpose of all of this. The main reason that Jesus Christ suffers for our sins, as we read about in Isaiah 53, is because God, through this, is going to make sure that his servant Jesus is high and lifted up and exalted. There's something interesting here. When he says, "My servant shall be high and lifted up," that phrase, "high and lifted up," is only used 4 times in the whole Bible. It's only used in Isaiah. And every other time it's used not of a man, but of God. Remember in Isaiah 6, verse 1, when Isaiah sees the vision of God and his holiness? And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I think we have it on the screen, Isaiah 6, 1, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, no, notice, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he saw the glory of God, high and lifted up. And that is what he's saying will happen of Jesus. Why? Because he's not just a man. He's God. He's the divine Son of God. He came, he was for all of eternity past, the high and lifted up one. He humbled himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in the form of a man and came down to earth. But he is destined through the sure success of God the Father to be high and lifted up once again until the train of his robe fills the temple with glory and he is exalted. That's the purpose of all of this. Now notice, it says again, he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. In other words, there's a sense here that he's not going to exalt himself. He's not going to lift himself up. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. What you have here is the idea that behind the scenes, God the Father has this plan that through the suffering of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead and through his victorious ascension back to the right hand of the Father, God the Father will lift the Son up. God the Father will exalt his Son. And this is the primary purpose of our salvation. Paul says this in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him. That's the picture here. That's the picture in Isaiah 52. That's the picture in the New Testament. And this is the primary purpose of all of history. And this is the primary purpose behind the death of Christ on the cross and the salvation from sin that it accomplishes on our behalf. It's not primarily about saving us, although it obviously involves that. The primary purpose, what's number one in God's mind, in the death of Christ, in his resurrection, and in the saving of sinners from their sins, is not just our need for salvation. It's first and foremost and primarily the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might have a name that is above every name, and that he might be exalted. Now, we often get mistaken about this. Sometimes it shows up, for example, in the songs that we sing. There's just as an example, there's a song by Michael W. Smith called Above All, and it has this in it. It says, crucified, laid behind the stone, he lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all, you thought of me. Now, here's the thing. There is a beautiful truth in that song, and it is that when Christ was on the cross, you were on his mind. But above all, it wasn't you, and it wasn't me. Above all, what was foremost on the mind of Christ and what was foremost in the mind of God the Father in sending his Son to die for sins and rise victoriously from the dead was the name of Jesus Christ and his exalted status. It was lifting up Jesus as high and exalted and lifted up and glorious. That was on his mind above all. Above all. And the result is that when he is lifted up like that, he will draw all people to himself. And so we see here the goal of Christ's exaltation. Notice a second truth that we see about the exaltation of Christ in our text, and that is the means of his exaltation. What is the way and the means by which Christ is going to be exalted by God the Father and be glorified? Well, it's not what you would expect. Notice what you see in verse 14. It says, as many were astonished at you, and what were they astonished at? Well, his appearance. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What you have here is that based on verse 13, that God's going to highly exalt his Son and his servant, you might expect that when God's servant Jesus came to earth, he would come with great glory. And everyone on earth would see clearly that this is God's high and lifted up one, that this is God's exalted one. And yet, that's not the way it happened. That's not the means by which God the Father exalts his servant, Jesus Christ. Instead, he exalts Christ through his suffering. He exalts the Son and gives him the name above every name, not through the pomp and glory of an earthly king, but through the suffering and the atoning work of the cross and of a servant. Notice again it says in verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. He's saying, people are going to be astonished at Jesus, specifically that his appearance was so marred. There's something about the appearance of Christ. There's something about the way he came into this world, and even his physical human appearance that was marred through the cross and through the beatings that he experienced, to the degree that it's something that is astonishing to the crowds. They were not expecting God's king to come in this way. They were not expecting God's servant to come in this way. Now, when Jesus came, he did have glory. John says that the disciples in John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, the disciples, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the fact is, most people did not see the glory. When most people looked at Christ, they didn't see glory. They saw weakness. They saw someone who was not victorious. They saw someone not who would defeat the Romans and take back the land, but someone who looked as if he had been defeated by the Romans because they killed him. They were astonished and they were aghast. They were specifically astonished at his appearance, that it was so marred beyond human semblance and the form, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This word for to be astonished means that they stood amazed. They were aghast. They kind of were not wanting to look at, it goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 53, at what they were seeing, because it was so gruesome and because his appearance was so marred. Have you ever seen something that just caused you to stand still and just be appalled at that? Remember a couple years ago, back in 2015, there was a group called the Center for Medical Progress that did some undercover videos of Planned Parenthood, and specifically these videos were done to expose the evils that this group, Planned Parenthood, were doing in the selling of baby body parts after they had been aborted. And they took undercover videos not only of the practice of abortion and the remains that were there afterward, but also of people just being interviewed and kind of coldly talking about how much money they could get by selling to this medical research group certain baby parts. And they just had no sense of feeling about them during all that process. And as I watched several of those videos and saw, for example, a doctor standing over the remains of aborted human baby, pointing to the different parts and talking about how much they could sell for on the market, my reaction was just one, I think, like Isaiah said here, of just being astonished. When you see the marring of a human who is made in the image of God, the almost natural response, unless you have so seared your conscience that you no longer respond that way, the natural response is to stand aghast and to be astonished and to not even want to look. And that's the thing they're saying here about people. They will look upon him and they will hide their faces. They will be astonished and aghast and appalled at what they see in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus was marred in this way. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, listen to what it says that the Jews who arrested Jesus did to him on the night that they arrested him. It said, then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him. That went on all night, and then they brought him to the Romans, who they wanted to get to kill him, and they eventually did. And the beating and the torture went on from there at the hands of the Romans. In John 19, verses 1 through 3, listen to how it describes what the Romans did to him. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the reference there is more than likely to a thing that they would do with something called the cat of nine tails, which is a whip with a lot of lashes on it, at the end of which were pieces of metal and stone and bone and sharp objects. And they would do this 39 times until this person was bleeding all over and their flesh was just ripped to shreds. And the soldiers, it said, after that, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Then they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. This is the picture of the one God is going to highly exalt. This is the picture of the one that says, "Behold my servant. He is high and lifted up." And it was so confusing for people. They didn't think this was a picture of strength. They saw this as a picture of weakness. They saw this as someone who is losing at life, not winning the day, not being victorious and raised up to a position of glory. The Jews didn't understand this. They were astonished. Why? Because they expected a Savior whose glory would be evident to everyone and who would lift up the sword against the Romans and take back the promised land and restore the kingdom of Israel back to the glory days of David and Solomon. And Jesus didn't seem to have that kind of glory. He seemed to be weak. Rather than defeating the Romans, they seemed to have defeated him. But of course, the death of Christ was not a sign of his weakness. The death of Christ was a sign of his strength. Because it was through his death, as we'll see in the rest of Isaiah 53, that he brought the sins of the world upon him, that he absorbed all that the world could do to him, all that sin would cost humanity. He absorbed in his person, and he rose from the dead victorious over it all. The death of Christ was not a sign of his weakness. The death of Christ was a sign of his strength, of his power over sin, of his victory over Satan and hell and the grave. This was a picture of what it really looks like to be exalted. Not through the standards of glory that the world has set for itself, but through the standards of glory that God has set and established for himself. Paul, I mentioned Philippians 2 earlier, listen to what he says about the humbling of Christ that led to his exaltation. Again, in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And that's what the rest of the passage says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It was because Jesus humbled himself to the point of his death on the cross, the marring of his body for the sins of the world, it was because of that that God exalted Christ. This was the means by which he was lifted up and exalted. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way up is down. This is what Jesus taught his followers. He said in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Where is Jesus now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, waiting until all of his enemies be placed as a footstool for his feet. He is clothed in dignity. He is clothed in glory. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. And the means to his exaltation was his suffering and his death. And guess what? He says the same will be true for his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you want to follow me, then be like me. Take up your cross, and then you will follow me." The way to the kingdom of glory is through the cross of suffering. The way to the kingdom of glory is through the cross of suffering. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "This light, momentary affliction that we experience in this life as we live for Christ is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." This is why Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, "If we have died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him." There's no glory without the suffering. There's no glory without the cross being borne by Christ or by his people. This is the means of Christ's exaltation and of all exaltation in the kingdom of Christ. But then notice lastly and thirdly with me, the result of Christ's exaltation. What's the result? What comes of this? Of Christ humbling himself and suffering for our sins being marred in his human form, and then being exalted. We'll notice the result in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The result is, in this way, by humbling himself and suffering for our sins, in this way, he will sprinkle many nations. This is a reference to what the priests would do in the Old Testament. They would take the blood of the sacrificial animal and they would sprinkle it upon the altar. And it was through the sprinkling of this blood that people would be made clean from their sins. Just to give you an example, over in Leviticus 14, there's a situation where it says that if someone has leprosy, here's how they get clean. In Leviticus 14, verse 6, it says, he shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them, this is the priest, and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean. The blood being sprinkled. And what Isaiah is saying here is that all of us have a certain kind of leprosy called sin. And the way that sin and leprosy is cleansed and healed is through the blood of the sacrifice on God's altar. And the blood that was ultimately sacrificed was none other than the blood of God's servant, Jesus Christ. That's how we're cleansed and sprinkled and made clean from our sins. And then it ends in verse 15 by saying, as a result of all this, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. They will be rendered speechless. People among the nations, even kings among the nations, will be rendered speechless. Why? For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The kings of the nations, the people in the world, have never heard that it's through suffering that they will enter into glory. The people among the nations have never heard, they didn't know that the way up is down. That the real Savior for them was the one who was marked by weakness and who died on the cross. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says that the cross of Jesus Christ was foolishness to the world. They didn't understand how through the cross God would redeem the world from the curse of sin. But one day, many of them, they're going to see. What they have never heard, they will hear. And they will understand finally and fully that it's through his cross that Jesus is exalted. It's through his cross that we are sprinkled clean from our sins. And when they put the pieces together and they see why the cross was necessary, they see that they are sinners before a holy God. And the only thing that can get the spot of their sin removed from their souls is the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for them. When they understand that, when they see that, then they will shut their mouths and say and think to themselves, this is glorious. This is glorious. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever seen that? Have you understood that? Have you come to the place in your life where you have seen, beheld, and understood the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ? That it's through the cross, through his suffering for our sins and for your sins on the cross, his death on the cross, that you can be saved and forgiven of all of your sins. As he mentions here, have your sins sprinkled clean, so that you can stand clean before God. If not, the Bible says that God is calling out to all people everywhere to turn from their sins, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, they will be forgiven of all their sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, for the reminder this morning of the glory of Jesus. We thank you that he even now is exalted and he is on the throne, and that he is glorious. And we thank you for the way that you exalted your Son, which is through the cross that he bore for our sins. So, Father, we pray right now that if there's anyone in the room this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would come to see and understand, like Isaiah says, all the kings of the earth will do one day. That they would see even now and understand why they need the death of Jesus Christ as their substitute to pay the penalty for their sins so they can be forgiven. Oh God, I pray that you would do a work in even the believers' hearts who are in the room today to help us see afresh and anew the glories of the cross. We exalt Christ. We thank you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet with me. We're going to sing this last song together. If you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to just take an opportunity at the end of our service now as we sing to make ourselves available to talk with you if you have any questions about that. So as we sing this song, you can just slip out from where you're at if you'd like and make your way to the front of the room. We'll have a counselor speak with you about that. Maybe you're here today and you want to talk to somebody about being baptized or about joining this church or just have something you want someone to pray for you about. Whatever that might be, you come as God leads and as we sing together. Let's sing.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prince of life I ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout him.
Sins. Just a couple things to mention before we leave this morning. One is that if you have not already received this in the mail, you will this coming week. You'll be receiving a harvest offering letter in the mail. You can read about that special offering that we do this time every year and pray about what God might want you to give through that. And then also, as we mentioned in the announcement video, as Eddie Wood did, we are very grateful for our veterans today. In fact, if you are a veteran of any of the arms and the branches of our U.S. military, would you mind raising your hand just for a moment? I know we have several here, lots of them in the room. Can we just thank them right now as a congregation? We appreciate you, and we'll be thinking about you this weekend as we celebrate Veterans Day. And then lastly, if you're a guest with us today, we want to say thank you for joining us here at Calvary today and worshiping with us. We have something we'd love to give you as a gift, just to say thank you for being with us. And so when we dismiss, in just a minute, I'll be standing out to your left in the foyer area there, a little table. Would love to meet you and give you that gift bag as a way of saying thank you for worshiping with us at Calvary. All right, well, let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed.
Dear Lord, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you that you gave your life for an atonement for ours, Lord. And Lord, as we look into your word, as we study your word, Lord, I pray that it would impact our hearts and that the gospel would flow from us, Lord, as we go out into the world, Lord, that we would spread the good news. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for your sacrifice for our sins. And I pray that you'd be with us as we go from this place. Empower us for ministry, Lord.